STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Welcome to STR Ask. I'm Melinda the Enforcer. I'm here with Greg Kokel. Hi, Greg.
Hello, Melinda.
This is STR's new podcast where it's like fast food. We serve up the answers quickly, except they're healthy.
Yes.
And they're true. So let's go ahead. You submit your questions on Twitter using the hashtag STR Ask. I will pose the questions to Greg, and he only gets 4 minutes to answer at the very most. Mm-hmm. So here's the first question, Greg.
Okay.
It comes from BaldMonkey94 on Twitter.
Bald Monkey? That what it says?
I guess the monkey typed it.
Got it. You know,
what they say, so many years, a monkey will come up with something logical. How can we engage people who believe the rights of the mother, prosperity, health, control, whatever, trump those of the unborn?
Well, this is a classic move by those who are pro-choicers. I think at this point the best move to make is to trot out the toddler, and that is, would the rights of the mother in all of these other things trump a 2-year-old or a 1-year-old or a newborn, and just see where a person goes. Now, what one hopes will happen is a person will not advocate infanticide, but will say, well, no, they don't, but that's different. Okay, now we're down to business. What exactly is the difference? Because there's only 4 different types of differences that could matter to the question of whether the unborn is a human being that ought to be protected. And those can be captured by the acronym SLED, S-L-E-D, and that's size or physical appearance. L is level of development or abilities. E is environment, the location, like in the womb rather than out of the womb. And finally, D is degree of dependency or viability. And without going into detail in each one of them, it's not that difficult to show that not a single one of those, size, level of development, environment, or degree of dependency, are adequate to disqualify a human being inside of a womb from protection. Because the minute you do that, you're going to disqualify some outside of the womb for the same reason. If we say, for example, that size or abilities or size or appearance, well, it doesn't look like a human being. Just a blob of tissue. We use that. Well, that's gonna come back to haunt them because everyone's just a blob of tissue at a different stage of development. And it turns out that's like saying a teenager doesn't look like a human being. Well, a teenager just looks exactly like all human beings look at teenage stage, and a child at a child stage, an embryo at an embryonic stage. They're all humans. So this is a line of thinking that we found out to be very effective. Most people haven't thought about this, and this is why the SLED test, articulating these points that are meant to show why you can't disqualify the unborn from the rights of the born, none of these particular points are adequate to do that. So when a person is saying that the mother's rights trump the unborn's rights, why do they? If they don't trump the newborn's rights, you can't kill a newborn for the reasons that people have abortions, then why can you kill the unborn when none of the significant differences, size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency, turns out to be an adequate moral justification for taking that baby's life? So that's the way this is argued. I just gave a thumbnail sketch of it, but that's how that works.
So what you just described is a tactic called trot out the toddler. And then you also worked out the SLED test,
right?
SLED, which is the acronym standing for the 4 qualities,
right?
Which, by the way,
possible differences between the born and the unborn that might make a difference, and we walk through them to show that it doesn't make any.
They're completely irrelevant for humanity and personhood,
right?
Which, just by the way, probably about the time this podcast is being posted, We have a new motion graphic on the sled test.
Oh, fabulous.
Being just, you know, brush the final touches being put on. So everybody can watch for that.
Yeah.
Now, increasingly, there are people who say we can kill newborns as well for some of the very same reasons. They're a burden on the mother. The mothers can't afford it. She doesn't want it. We've had people advocating postnatal abortion, which you wrote a solid ground about a couple years ago.
And Peter Singer over at Princeton.
Right.
Yeah.
So how do you talk to those people?
Well, look, there's some people that are just beyond the pale. I mean, what I say to those people is I'm not going to hire you as a babysitter. You know, there are some people that are so calloused about this issue. They are so insistent on their personal autonomy and liberty that they are willing to bite the bullet and say, yes, we can kill a newborn. Or, as Peter Singer says, up to 3 months, and then it's not even entirely clear. And I don't know that a person like that is redeemable. If somebody says that, you're in a public setting, this is a great thing to draw attention to. Okay, so this is what it comes to. On your view, when you see the logic of abortion, you are willing to even sacrifice infants to the logic of abortion, because that's where it leads. Okay, well, there you go. I mean, I rest my case. Maybe that's all you can say at that point.
It seems like more and more in our society, when we bring out what we think are clear case examples that should violate people's consciences and their intuitions built in, they don't anymore.
Yeah, I know. What Francis Schaeffer put it this way: what is unthinkable yesterday is thinkable today, and ordinary and commonplace tomorrow. I have a phrase that I use to describe this, or a term. It's called velocitizing. It's like when you get in your car and you go from 0 to 40, and you feel like you're going pretty fast for 10 or so seconds, and then you're used to 40, and then you accelerate to 60, and you go, wow, now we're really moving for 10 or so seconds, and then you get velocitized. You get used to it, and it doesn't seem like you're going that fast, and you keep going up. It's a danger when you go in at 90 miles an hour, and it doesn't seem like it's very fast, because now you potentially could have an accident. Same thing here. You know, we get morally velocitized, and we get used to the status quo, and it just seems kind of ordinary to us. And that's when culture gets in a very, very dangerous situation. And you can't trade as well as you could in the past on those intuitions. Turns out, though, those people's intuitions are still intact. They still believe, I think, the right things in an ultimate sense, but they don't want to apply them consistently. And so you can catch them when you're talking about other things. You can catch them speaking the truth, so to speak, and try to make application then to the issue of abortion.
Next question comes from Maria Cochran on Twitter. How do you interpret Joshua asking and God granting the sun stopping? Joshua 10:12-14. Like you, I believe God can do anything, but was this, I think she's asking, was this the sun actually stopping?
Yeah. I have never really formed an opinion about that. I will give you my initial impression is I don't see there's any reason to take it other than at face value. I know some people take it differently, and they think, well, maybe this is a metaphor or figure of speech or something like that. And I don't know. I haven't looked closely enough at it to decide whether that's in the running. But our story starts like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the big miracle. And you could say the other big miracle is, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So that's John 1:14. But those are the two big miracles. If God can create the entire universe out of nothing, if God can take on a human form in the person of Jesus, I don't know why he can't stop the sun from moving and still hold everything together. The fact is that all things are held together by God anyway, in the ultimate sense. And this is actually a good philosophic notion. It's also stated in Colossians about Jesus. So I don't see why that's problematic for a Christian with a Christian worldview. This is completely consistent with our story. And since we have good evidence, scientifically speaking, that the first line of our story is true, Big Bang needs a Big Banger, then if that's the case, then pretty much all the rest of the alleged miracles in the Bible are small potatoes. And dismissing them because they're quote-unquote impossible, to me, seems like a silly thing to do in light of the way our story starts.
If God created this universe and the physical laws of this universe are contingent, they're not necessary. They just
That's
apply
right.
to this universe God created. If he created them, he can certainly suspend them.
He's the creator over, he's the Lord over the universe he created. Exactly right. Exactly right. Now, I'm not saying one way or another how it just strikes me that I can take it at face value without any problems. If somebody can go back and show me textual reasons to understand it differently, I'm okay with that, too. So I have no horse in this race.
There are things in the Bible that are obviously geocentric descriptions,
yes.
not objective scientific descriptions.
Well, the sun rises, the sun sets.
Right. I've heard some explanations for some of the miracles in the Bible, for instance, crossing the Red Sea, that I guess there's this strong, dry wind that can come up in the desert, mm-hmm. and perhaps that pushed it across. Of course, the exact timing was pretty
well,
incredible.
Well, yeah. In fact, the text does say it was the wind that God used to separate the waters.
Right. So there are some ways to reconcile what's described in Scripture as natural phenomena, even if God worked through those.
Right.
The sun's, I mean, it's hard to imagine how the sun standing still could be misinterpreted as other
right,
as just symbolic
else,
or
right,
something else
right,
going on.
Right.
So
yeah, so like I said, I don't have a horse in the race. I'm fine with either way of looking at it.
Next question comes from Emily Mattson. Why is God the Father called God? You know, we usually refer to God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. If they're all God, why do we tend to just call the Father God?
Well, I don't call the Father God. The text refers to God the Father. When it refers to God, it usually is referring to the Father, partly because the bulk of the Scriptures is the Old Testament, and you don't have the Son until the New Testament. But the Son is referred to as God in a number of places, directly as God. Titus, for example, has, I think, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and there are other references that are not as explicit, but clearly implicit. So Jesus is called God too. But generally in the New Testament, there's a distinction between God, who is taken to be the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's only one Lord. And in Old Testament terms, the Lord was the Lord God. In the New Testament, the phrase Lord came to be applied to the person, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is just a biblical convention. It is not meant, what it serves to do is distinguish the persons, the Father from the Son, and then later from the Holy Spirit. But it is not meant to suggest that only the Father is God, because the Scripture teaches quite different. The story starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's how Jesus' story starts. In the beginning was the Word. We know this one called the Word became flesh in verse 14, dwelt among us. So that's the one who became Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. That would be God the Father. And the Word was God. So he was with the Father, but he is also God. So there's a distinction between the Word and the Father, but there is also an equation of their divinity. And then you look at verse 3. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. Verse 3, all things came into being through him. That would be the Word. And apart from him, the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the story starts in Genesis with God creating, and the story starts with Jesus creating, or the Word creating. If God is the creator and the Word is the creator, then the Word is God, exactly what John writes in verse 1.
Now, the answer to a couple of questions, you refer to our story. And of course, you're referring to our story as in the story of reality, not just another fairy tale.
That's true. Now, I've adopted this way of speaking about it recently because I'm writing a book called Credo, The Story of Reality. And this, of course, is a point that I make, that it is a story, a way of characterizing a worldview is to describe it as a story, because stories have beginnings, they have conflict resolution, they have endings, denouement. everything comes together and gets resolved. Worldviews have creation, fall, redemption, restoration. They're really the same elements. And I think story is a good way to talk about our enterprise because it suggests not just sterile theology, but rather a narrative, an account. And indeed, the Bible is a story. So when I'm talking about our story, that is, it's a narrative form. There is a beginning in history, and then we plod through history through the Old Testament until the time of Jesus, and all of these things that are important to our theological understanding of reality are tied to parts of the narrative. So when I say, according to the Christian story, I am talking about the accounting of reality that has a beginning and has an ending. Has a beginning in Genesis 1:1, it has an ending in the book of Revelation, where history is going somewhere. So you start with creation, you end with God and creation, you end with the final resurrection. I am clear, though, when I speak about this, especially when I talk about the material in Credo, and I specify this in the book, that our story is different from all other stories because our story doesn't start once upon a time. It's not meant to be considered a myth or a fairy tale. It's meant to be an accounting of what really took place. And this is why I call it in the book, as you pointed out, the story of reality.
And of course, you were talking about the Trinity, and the next issue of Solid Ground coming out in November is on the Trinity, and it's a two-parter, November and January.
That's right.
Write these so far ahead.
That's right. I'm wondering, wasn't that already out?
Yeah.
Right.
Very often we're working so far in the future and then also looking back at stats and stuff, I don't even know what the date is.
And you know
anymore.
What to me is interesting, it is a two-parter because there's a lot of information here, but I don't actually get into the case for the Trinity until the second edition. The first one, the first 3,500 words, I'm just talking about the importance of the Trinity and
how
other things related to it.
Right, how it fits together and is consistent with what the Scripture teaches.
Right, it's not a contradiction and things like this.
It's the only way to make sense of things that are taught in the Bible.
Defining exactly what this is why I have the title, "The Trinity is a Solution, Not a Problem."
And to a great extent, that's also why the early church formulated it this way, because they looked at the Scripture and said, this is the only way these things
exactly
make sense.
Right.
The things Jesus said, this is the only way it makes sense.
This is the only way to avoid a contradiction in Scripture. Right.
Next question comes from Chris Lyons. He's Walker Colt on Twitter. Why, when Jesus prayed in John 17:1, would he look up to heaven as if his Father were literally up there? It's an interesting question. I never thought about it before.
I never have either. But, we do the same thing. I do the same thing.
Yeah, but
a lot of
Jesus
people do.
Better.
But I don't think even when we do it, we are not presuming that God is somehow at a higher elevation than we are. What does the text say when you even in Psalms? It said talks about lifting up holy hands to heaven. Now, the heaven is the abode of God, but the heavens are also the upper layer of the atmosphere, so to speak. It's kind of a three-tiered perspective of the underworld and the terrestrial world, and then the kind of celestial world. Well, we think of this. We talk like this ourselves, and so I think of us when we raise our hands, and when the psalmist says, raise your hands, and when people stood up and lifted their hands to heaven, and hey, didn't, I'm thinking now of Stephen, I'm just going on memory now, in the book, he looked up.
Uh-huh.
And so it isn't because there is a cloud Jesus is sitting on or God is sitting on. I think it's a habit based on things that were said in Scripture. And I think these are literary forms that are meant to give us, emphasize the exalted nature of God. I lived in Thailand. I haven't thought about this, so this is just, all of this is right off the top of my head, but it's beginning to make sense more and more. We do see these kinds of references, God is up, and that is not a statement of a metaphysical statement where God is located, but it's something else is going on there. And when I lived in Thailand, in Thailand, as with I think many of those cultures, there is a deep sense of layeredness. Things that are low are low and things that are high are high. So you in Thailand, you don't show the bottoms of your feet. You don't sit cross-legged in a way that your feet, because that's kind of considered coarse.
That's in other cultures too. I mean, a number of years ago in a press conference in Iraq when President Bush was there, and one of the journalists there took a shoe off and threw it.
Oh, yeah.
In that culture, that was a huge...
Bad news, right.
It's the foot.
Yeah. And you don't also pat children on the head either, or touch anybody's head in Thailand.
Come?
Well, because that's the high part of the body,
like the
and that's considered holy or whatever. So there's a value system there. And I remember this movie with... what's his name? The crusty director who's also was an actor. Yeah,
Robert Redford?
No,
He's
other crusty actor. Well, never mind that reference because I can't think of the details of it. But where he touches the pats an Asian kid on the head, and there's all these Asian people around, and he gets into a lot of trouble about it. But that's what's going on. Point being here, I can see. It's Clint Eastwood, right?
Okay.
And
he's crusty too.
And the movie was the name of the car or whatever. I can't think of it. Anyway.
Oh, El Torino.
Gran Torino.
Gran Torino.
Okay, so now we got all of that inconsequential stuff.
That was the perfect depiction of my uncle.
Okay, Gran Torino. Well, you see a scene where that happens in any event. So I think this seems to be common about Eastern cultures, that which is good and holy and reverenced is high, and that which is base is low. And so it's natural to stand up to pray or to raise our hands up to God or to look up in the sky to God. And that's our convention, and that's what the apostles and the prophets did, and Jesus did it as well.
Oh, ooh, that's the closest you've gotten. Last question and the fifth one today from Rick Yuzi. I find the Shroud of Turin very compelling evidence for the resurrection along with the other evidence. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I agree with him. I've had a number of conversations with Gary
Habermas.
Sorry, Gary. Gary's been in our home and, you know, known him for years. He is a specialist in the Shroud of Turin, and he's very, very careful. That is, he does not go out on a limb about anything. He follows the evidence, and that's his hallmark.
But his view on this has shifted sometimes back and forth because of where the evidence
moved. That's right. I think it is the circumstantial evidence that the Shroud of Turin is the Shroud of Jesus of Nazareth. It strikes me as overwhelming. There are so many particulars about it. Now, what has given people pause in the past is the C14 dating, and which had put it somewhere around the 14th century or whatever. Now, what amazes me is that given all of the circumstantial evidence for the early dating of the Shroud, and this has to do with the pollen that's found in it, that has to do with particulars of the cloth and the image, which is can't be reproduced in any way, no to man, the leptas that are in the eyes of the person, and one is there are leptas which are coins from that period of time, and one is misstruck. And we found misstruck coins just like that. I mean, it's amazing how
things
many things.
That people in the Middle Ages wouldn't have known about.
With all of that, then the C14 dating comes up, and then people give up the ghost. Kind of. It's a pun there. But the point is, well, why wouldn't they think that maybe the C14 dating is wrong because of all this other stuff? And it turns out now, when they've gone back, there are two different factors that could influence the C14 dating. And one of them is what's called biological plastic. And this is some kind of substance that gets on things like that and can mess up the C14 dating. But there's also another factor, and this has been quantified in terms of the dating. The section of cloth that was removed to do the dating on was actually not part of the original cloth. This was a woven piece. This was a patch that was woven in. And, you know, when the patches were made in cloth, especially in relics like that, they had a way of doing it. It made it look almost seamless, okay? And this has been verified now by chemical tests that it is not the same test. So it could be this was a patch from the 14th century that was tested for C14.
Have they redone those tests then on another piece of
I don't. I probably not. The reason is because the nature of C14 destroys the piece that you're testing, so you got to cut another piece off.
Well, that's what I mean. Have they gotten another piece
not
of
that
it to
I know
test?
Of. And not that I know of, because they don't want to damage. It's really hard to have access to this thing.
It still belongs to the church there, right? It's not like in the control of scientists either.
No, that's true. And it's very hard to have access to it at all. So as far as I know, the C-14 tests have not been done, but it is enough to show that the C-14 late date is not conclusive. And therefore, then the circumstantial evidence, I think, trumps the questionable C-14 date, and that puts it right first century in the Middle East and Canaan and all the other evidences for it. So I'm favorably disposed to thinking that the Shroud of Turin is actually the Shroud of Jesus of Nazareth.
I remember...
As is Gary Habermas now, by the way.
Yeah, I remember the first time you brought this up. In years past, we used to hold a series of lectures every winter called the Master Series in Christian Thought in conjunction with Hope Chapel in Hermosa Beach, where you and I used to go to church, and those actually predated starting Stand to Reason, and
That's
then we continued them under Stand to Reason. And it was at least 15 years ago, probably longer. I remember when you suggested to me, let's invite Gary Habermas to talk about the Shroud of Turin.
Uh-huh.
And I'm thinking, what? Why? That's just silly. Because in my mind, really, the Roman Catholic Church has all kinds of relics, and they're, you know, I think, inappropriately fascinated by these and mm-hmm. taken by these things. And so is Protestants, and haven't been raised a good Lutheran. Hmm. You know, we don't pay any attention to these relics. But then when you talked about it, and then when Gary talked about it, it actually is, it's in a whole different category.
Right.
And the evidence is pretty compelling. And it's kind of amazing to think we might actually have a physical piece of evidence of the resurrection.
That's right.
That's
right.
That kind of blows my mind when I think about it.
And the reason it's physical evidence for the resurrection is because of the imprint on it. It's actually photographic negative, and there is... It looks like, as they look closer at it, and there's no way that anybody knows how such an imprint can have been made, even with modern technology. And it looks like the best explanation is the explosive power of the body being raised through this thing and leaving it lie there. That is what created the imprint on the shroud. So I think he revisited this at an ETS apologetics conference about 6 years ago in Boston or Maryland or somewhere like that, and he revisited this whole thing with the shroud and again gave a strong support of what he thinks is the authenticity. I think he said he is about 80% convinced, and for Gary Habermas, that's quite a lot.
Yeah. So, and I know there's a YouTube lecture on this. So if you just go to YouTube and and do the search for Gary Habermas and Shroud of Turin, you'll find it. And it's a fascinating thing. We're not hanging the whole thing on it. And of course, Gary's the one who even has come up with a line of reasoning, witnesses of the resurrection, extra biblical. Those things are very strong evidence. But this is a So we're not hanging stuff on here, but it's an interesting curiosity.
Right.
And who knows? Maybe there will be something in the future that's more conclusive.
Yeah.
Okay. That's it. Thank you, Greg. Very good.
You're welcome.
We got through five questions in less than 30 minutes. We didn't even get through five questions in the last 2 hours of the long podcast that we recorded before.
Oh, that's right. We didn't.
So that's it for this week. You can send us your questions on Twitter. Just use hashtag STRAsk. That's what we look for when we go looking for your questions, and I pose them to Greg and time him. This podcast is posted weekly on Mondays. It'll be available, at str.org, iTunes, or your STR app. Make sure you download that. I'm Melinda the Enforcer with Greg Kolkel for the STR Ask podcast.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.